You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 30, just those three verses. To remind us a little bit of the context and the things we've considered recently, let's begin our reading at verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 30 and focus our attention on those last three verses. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 17, here once again, this is God's word. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. I think that for most all of us, there is a certain sense of satisfaction when we finish something that we have started. Life becomes meaningless and often monotonous when we don't have goals in mind. And when we don't accomplish the goals we have for our lives. We who are parents try to teach our children the importance of this, don't we? We try to emphasize to our children again and again that it is important to finish the things that you start in life. To not be a quitter, right? You've started this sport, perhaps, or you've started this lesson on a musical instrument, or whatever it is. Stick with it. Stay in it. Finish what you've started. How often we hear about men, especially, when they get going on a home project. They've got that project started, but they never get it finished. And they have projects in their home that are half done. But the accomplishment of goals is very important for us. When we graduate from high school, for example, or when we graduate from college, there's that sense of accomplishment. When we finally get married, or when we finally pay off the mortgage of our house, or when we finally accomplish that goal at work, or when we finally finish that race, or we finish that painting, or whatever it is, there is a sense of relief, there is a sense of peace, there is a sense of accomplishment. We have that sense of worth and value to our lives, that we have a purpose. That's very important. Even when I have the opportunity to build Legos with my kids, and we've got, oh man, we've got all these pieces, and sometimes those Legos are just huge, right? And we step by step, and then you get done, you've got that great big Lego that's finally been built, and you have that sense of accomplishment. Well, this sense of this need to accomplish something within us, that's within believers and unbelievers alike, comes from God. It is because we've been made in the image of God. We are like God in this way. God does nothing whatsoever without a goal, without His goal in mind. For God, everything in life, everything in existence has a goal. Always. There is a chief end in mind. And He always, always finishes what He has started. God had a goal of creating the world. And just think of how God delighted in Himself after He created the world and the universe and the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. After God had created everything in 6 days, it says in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. That last word, done, could be translated as accomplished. But that word, rested, is a word that refers to God being refreshed and delighting in His creation. This sense of accomplishment that even God had. Now, we might think that for God, that wasn't very hard work. Because, right, even as amazing as the universe is, he just spoke it into existence. He didn't even lift a finger. Indeed, that is true. The creation of the earth was easy for God. Because for God, in His divine essence, everything is easy. But God had another goal in mind that was actually hard. Think of that, children. God had a work that was hard. And that goal was the redemption of mankind. And that was an entirely different matter, even for God. Because for our redemption, God would accomplish it as a man. He would accomplish it. He would finish it as a man. That word by which God spoke everything into existence became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. Now that was a goal. That, even for God, would be quite an accomplishment. The crucifixion, the death of Christ on the cross, His sacrifice was God's great goal, or should we say, the God-man's great goal. And although it would not be the final goal in the grand scheme of things, in many ways it would yet still be the greatest goal of all because it would be the most difficult to attain. At one point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And oh, what a work that was. What a glorious work. Should we expect anything less from our great and glorious God than that incomparable work of the cross? Nothing, nothing can be compared to that. And oh, how zealous Christ was for this work. It was all his desire. It consumed him. Jesus said in Luke 12, 49 and 50. Listen to this, these two verses. This is what Jesus says. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That's the first verse. But think about it. Jesus, I came because he's thinking of the ultimate end when he would return in glory and the world would be purged by fire. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already accomplished. He said, I wish it was already there. I can't wait till that happens. It's still not been accomplished. But even back then, Jesus says, how I wish that it were already kindled. But, he says in the next verse, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed am I till it is accomplished. And here we are, congregation, in our text. We are at this baptism. Here we are at the finish line. We have come to the final moments of the cross. We have come to God's goal for himself in redeeming mankind. We have come to what was in many ways the end or the goal for which Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, to offer himself up as that atoning sacrifice. The prophet Daniel anticipated this day, and he prophesied of it in Daniel 9, verse 24, and referred to it as a day, quote, to finish the transgression, to finish the transgressions of my people, to bring that to an end point, a close, you see, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. Daniel spoke of that day. He spoke of this hour to seal up vision and prophecy. All those visions, all those prophecies of the Old Testament, finding their climax in the crucifixion of Christ. What a day. What an hour. What an accomplishment. Oh, what a declaration that came from the cross that day. The text that we have before us this morning contains just the last few minutes that Jesus was on the cross before he breathed his last. We've seen him wrongly accused, illegally tried, unjustly condemned. We have seen him whipped and beaten and bruised by the hands of wicked men. We have seen him mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed and despised by all those around him. We have seen him nailed to a tree, bearing the sins of his people, bearing the wrath of God, bearing the burden of the salvation of the world. And now we come to the final moments on the cross. I have mentioned to you before and emphasize that we ought never to view Christ's death as any kind of typical crucifixion. It was far from it. This was God's plan. He orchestrated it. He ordained it. He promised it. This was Christ's desire to accomplish it. Jesus was in complete control of his own suffering, and he willingly underwent it all for our salvation. Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. This was the hour of Christ's glory. This was the hour of Christ's triumph. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in the words that Jesus declared from the cross. I mentioned to you before that there were seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. And all of them were loaded with significance. John records only three of them. And the three that he records are only mentioned by him. Two of them are in our text for today. But by a comparison of all the gospel accounts, we get a pretty good panoramic view of all of the sayings and of their significance and of the order in which they were said. And by the way, there's a really great book on this. Some of you have probably read it already, but by A.W. Pink. It's called The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. If you don't have it, get it. It's a wonderful book. It will open up the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he suffered to you in incredible ways. It will be a blessing for you to read it. Trust me. The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross by A.W. Pink. And before we get to our passage for today, I would like for us to consider those things that Jesus said up to the point that where our text takes up today. The first word that we hear from the lips of Jesus is a word of mercy. When he was first hung on that cross, in the early hours of the crucifixion, or right from the beginning, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, how appropriate, how wonderful are these words of Jesus spoken. Jesus came to forgive sinners. The very reason he went to the cross was that he could, in all sincerity, grant a free and full forgiveness. What a triumphant word that was, which summed up the purpose of the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that not something that could be applied to all of us? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that even those who were then nailing Jesus to the cross could be forgiven. Oh, how merciful is our Lord to even forgive them. And we have no doubt that some of those who had seen to the execution of Christ, who had played a part in it, were indeed forgiven. Indeed, that prayer was answered. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, addressed those who had had a hand in Jesus' death when he said to them, "This Jesus," he was preaching, he said, "This Jesus you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And there were those in the crowd who were there, who were involved, who saw it, who mocked Jesus, and they said, "Brothers, men and brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" And they were saved. The second word from Jesus' lips was a word of hope. When the thief on the cross said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, what a word of hope there was for this poor crucified sinner to hear that even after living his whole life of sin and rebellion against God, all the sins and the crimes that he had committed, acknowledging that he deserved this accursed death, then he had hope of being with Jesus that very day. What a word of triumph that was. Today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. It reminds us that surely there is always hope while someone is still alive. Even after having lived a long life of sin, there is always hope that one might yet come to Christ and be with him forever in heaven. Then thirdly, there was that word of compassion which Jesus spoke unto his mother Mary, which we considered last week. When Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and then to John, "Behold your mother." Here we see the selfless Christ, even at that moment, thinking of his mother and caring for her, all while he is suffering unimaginable agony on the cross. What care and compassion Christ had for his mother, a token of the fact that he has compassion for all of his people, and he thought of each and every one of us while he hung there on that tree. What a compassionate Christ. What a word of triumph that his love conquers all. Then fourthly, Jesus spoke that great word of abandonment. This fourth word in many ways stands out among the rest. It's the only word that we are given in the Hebrew language by Matthew and Luke, and in the Aramaic language by Mark. These languages of the Jewish people. That's why when we read earlier from Mark, it said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And in Matthew and Mark, it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Because the one is in Aramaic, the other is Hebrew. They're very similar languages. But Jesus cried out in the words that we know so well, the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is in this word, I believe, above all the others, that we see the concentration of the wrath of God poured on Jesus on the cross. We are told by the gospel writers, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, there was a great darkness over all the land, which was roughly from noon till 3 p.m. And it was at that time, during those 3 hours especially, that the wrath of the Father was concentrated upon the Son, that the Father frowned upon His Son, that Christ knew and experienced in His body and in His soul the wrath and indignation of His Father, a wrath and an anger which He had never known and never experienced before. It was then, when the land was full of darkness, in the middle of the day, you couldn't see the sun, you couldn't see the light. Then was the Father's displeasure hot. Then was his hatred against sin fierce. Then was the punishment for the sins of God's people most intensely felt. Then did Christ especially experience hell on the cross. Then did it happen, what Christ feared most in the Garden of Gethsemane and what He cried to be delivered from. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. It was in those hours of darkness, we are told that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is called the Son of the Father's love, but then he knew it not. It fled from him. There was a rift in the fellowship of the triune God. Could we even say there was a rift in the unity of the triune God? And he cries out, Father, I did everything you told me to do. I kept the law perfectly. Why have you forsaken me? But even then, even at that moment, it was a word of triumph, was it not? That Christ became sin for us, which it was His purpose to do, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That was the fourth word. And so keep in mind that there were three words spoken, three sayings before the hours of darkness. Then one word spoken at the time of that darkness, and in fact at the very end of that 3 hours of darkness, was when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there were three more words spoken, three more sayings after the darkness had left, just before Jesus would finally die. Thus, it was after those 3 hours of darkness, right after Jesus cried out those words of abandonment and anguish, that we hear Christ's fifth word, which was a word of longing, a word of longing. And that brings us to our text for today. Verse 28 again says, after this, that is, after the hours of darkness, after he had spoken those words of abandonment, when his time on the cross was almost up, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." What a word was this. It further demonstrated that Jesus was true man. For when, children, is God thirsty? Never. It's impossible. It's impossible for God to be thirsty. He lacks nothing. But Jesus, as a man, most certainly was. We can imagine that with all that Jesus suffered, with all of the exertion and exhaustion, with the immense loss of blood, that Jesus in that arid and dry climate would have been especially parched, completely dehydrated, and thus immensely thirsty. And this served only to add to Jesus' suffering. As D.A. Carson has pointed out, a man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross under the Near Eastern sun would be so desperately dehydrated that thirst would be part of the torture. It is well known that those who were crucified did become severely thirsty because of the kind of death they endured. We can only imagine. It would be a type of thirst that is incomparable to anything that we have experienced. Sometimes our children will tell us they're starving or they've been playing outside and they're so thirsty. Well, children, that is nothing at all compared to what Jesus was going through at this moment. But indeed, this intense thirst that Jesus felt was also prophesied of and predicted in the Old Testament. There are several references we could turn to and think of. For example, in Psalm 22, where we find those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verses 14 and 15, we read this, I am poured out like water. In other words, I'm like water poured out, and now there's not any water left. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Or you could translate that, a piece of pottery or sun-baked clay. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. Think about those words. You brought me to the dust of death, the dryness, you see. We could also think of the beginning of Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Which we sang earlier, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And you see, this thirst that Jesus had was symbolic. It was more than just that physical thirst. There was that longing, Christ's longing for our salvation, his thirsting, his desiring to be back with the Heavenly Father in glory again. How long? When shall I come and appear before God? Or we could think of Psalm 69, verse 3. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Congregation, can you see how the Psalms point us to Christ? Do you see that? There's other passages we could go to that predict this, but it appears that there is a very specific text being referred to, which I have not yet quoted. It says in verse 28, if you look at it again, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus, here in saying this, was responding to a prediction that he wanted to see fulfilled and that yet needed to be fulfilled. And indeed, we see it being fulfilled in the very next verse when the soldiers give Jesus sour wine to drink. Now, this sour wine is not to be confused with what they offered Jesus earlier. even before they nailed him to the cross. That is also called a sour wine, but it is said to be mixed with gall or myrrh. Mark mentions myrrh. It was a specially concocted drink that those being crucified would often partake of in order to dull the extreme pain of crucifixion. But Christ refused it. He spit it out because he was determined to be in his right mind. He knew that he needed to experience and feel the full weight and the brunt of the wrath of God on the cross. And could it even be said that the cross would have been a complete wash if he would have partaken of that drink? But the drink in our text is different, of which Jesus did partake, spoken of in verse 29. It was well known to the Roman soldiers and often drunk by them, and it was called Pascha. Pascha. It was a drink made with either sour wine or vinegar or both. It was mixed with water and salt and herbs. It was a common drink among the lower class and among soldiers and among slaves. And that is why it was close by at hand, because the soldiers drank it, Pascha. It was a very caustic and bitter drink, though. The Greek word used here for this sour wine is oxos, which is a word that means sharp or acidic. Some versions translate the same word that we have in our text as wine vinegar or just as vinegar. For example, the King James Version translates the word as vinegar, not sour wine. But the bitterness of this drink is meant to remind us of the bitter suffering of Christ at this moment on the cross. The Bible in various places refers to vinegar at times as in a kind of a negative way. For example, Proverbs 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Maybe you have taken a swig of vinegar. Some of us, for health benefits, will drink some apple cider vinegar. It's not something I really look forward to, and I don't drink a lot of, but I've been known to take a little swig of apple cider vinegar for my health, and it's very strong tasting. Not something that I want to drink when I want to quench my thirst after exercising or something. But what the soldiers offered Jesus served only to further demonstrate the humiliation of Jesus on the cross. And notice it says, and it mentions the full measure. There's something about the full measure of Christ's bitter suffering that is mentioned here too. Notice verse 29 again. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. That word means full to the brim. It's the same Greek word both times. Full of sour wine. Filled. They doused this sponge in this drink. Filled a sponge with sour wine. The most it could handle. And there's probably allusion here to the full cup of God's bitter wrath that Jesus had to drink down. But I want you to consider that here is Christ, the one who said, "Come to me." The one who said he was the fountain of living waters. And he is thirsty. And the fact that they brought this drink to Jesus on a hyssop stalk is also quite significant and very symbolic. The hyssop stalk would only be like 1 or 2 feet long, not very long. Remember, Jesus is not that high up off the ground. The hyssop plant was used for spiritual cleansing in the Old Testament. It was sprinkled on the people. In particular, it was used at the time of the first Passover meal for putting the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel when the angel of death came by. Thus, the use of the hyssop here was symbolic of the fact that Jesus was and is the true Passover lamb who had finally come to take away the sins of the world. But when we see all this background and Jesus' need for a drink, and we see that this is a reference to vinegar here. It seems pretty clear that the scripture being referred to is Psalm 69, verse 21, and really just the latter half of that verse. We read from Psalm 69 earlier, but let me remind you what the latter half of that verse says. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Although Christ was extremely thirsty, and at a time when water would have been preferred, they gave him a sip of vinegar from a sponge. And this was also a form of mockery as well. Matthew Henry said this, "When heaven had denied him a beam of light, earth denied him a drop of water and put vinegar in the room of it." But I think it is helpful and important for us to understand what was going on in the mind of Christ at this moment, and to consider the psalm that Jesus was thinking of when he said, "I thirst." And this is where it's very important that the Old Testament sheds light on the New Testament, and the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. And although at times the New Testament writers might quote a passage in the Old and bring out something new about that text, yet that does not decry or do anything against the previous revelation and the context from which that quote is taken. And so I want to go to Psalm 69 and for just a moment point out to you some of the things that are mentioned in this psalm and how it describes in many ways what Christ was going through at this moment. In Psalm 69, in verse 2, it mentions Christ sinking under the weight of the wrath of God. "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." It mentions Christ's dehydration. In verse 3, "My throat is dry." It mentions those who hate him in verse 4. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." It mentions the sins that Christ bore in verse 5. "My sins are not hidden from you." It mentions the shame that Christ suffered and the estrangement from family in verses 7 and 8. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." It mentions the zeal that Christ had for the worship and honor of God in verse 9. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." It mentions those who spoke against Christ in verse 12. "Those who sit in the gate speak against me." Then in verses 13 through 18, there is a cry for deliverance. This is very important for us to consider. It's in the backdrop of this quote, of this thirsting. Verses 14 and 15 say this, "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me." Congregation, this prayer was answered because Jesus, he handed over his spirit to the Father, and he was with that thief on the cross in heaven in paradise that very day. Verses 17 and 18, "Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies." Then in verses 19 and 20, we have a strong acknowledgement of the shame and reproach that Christ felt, the heaviness, and how every comfort had been taken away from him. "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Now, we did actually point out some people who did try to comfort Jesus, those women. But comparatively speaking, he had none. And actually, the other gospel writers mentioned that the women were far away from Jesus. And it's quite possible that before that time of darkness and during that time of darkness, Jesus was all alone and the women were far away from him. Then comes the verse that Jesus is referring to. Verse 21. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. To top it off, on top of all that, they wouldn't give me so much as a cup of cold water. When I was thirsty, they gave me vinegar to drink. To add insult to injury, they gave me vinegar. To make sure I would know how low and despised I was, they gave me vinegar to drink. But then what comes next in Psalm 69 is very interesting. Because in the next few verses, in verses 22 through 28, there are all these imprecations against Christ's enemies. That is, those specifically for whom Jesus did not die. And this is also in the back of the mind of Jesus at the time that he's dying on the cross. Those verses refer to the wrath of God that will be poured out on those who will not and who will refuse to come to Christ, to believe in him and to accept his sacrifice. Judas Iscariot is mentioned in particular in verse 25. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. This is directly quoted by Peter in Acts 1:20 in reference to Judas after he killed himself and a new apostle needed to take his place. And I think that Judas is meant to be representative here of all those under consideration in verses 22 through 28. In other words, these are the non-elect who will suffer the wrath of God. That is, the wrath of God that was not borne by Jesus on their behalf. It's not something we like to think about when we think about Jesus dying on the cross. But that's why we need the Old Testament as well as the New. That's why we need the Psalms to shed light on the New. We must also consider those for whom Jesus did not die, as this psalm so clearly does. Verse 24, Jesus says, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Verse 26, for they persecute the ones you have struck. He's talking to God, the ones you have struck. Who has God the Father struck? Jesus. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. This is talking about eternal salvation. This is talking about the book of life. And so we have this great divide that is made at the cross. A great divide between those for whom Jesus did die and those for whom Jesus did not die. And the two thieves on the cross illustrate that for us very well. And then after verse 28, we have this note of triumph in verses 29 through 26 of how the righteous will live, how God will save Zion, how God's people will dwell in God's presence forever and inherit everlasting life. All of this in back of Jesus saying, I thirst. But what is perhaps even more significant about Jesus saying, I thirst, is that this cry of thirstiness, this need for a drink, was all preparatory. It was preparing Jesus for what he really wanted to say next. You see, Jesus' throat was so parched, his mouth was so dry, that it was probably the case that he could barely speak. He could barely talk. What he really wanted to belt out, what he wanted to yell out loud and clear, were the words that we find in verse 30. And in that verse, in verse 30, we have the three most important words in all of sacred Scripture. I almost titled my sermon this morning, the three most important words in the Bible. What incredible words. What glorious words. What comforting words. What triumphant words. What a word of victory did Jesus then proclaim. Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all make it known that Jesus shouted something at that time, but they don't say what it was. Mark 15, verse 37, he says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice," and then it says, "and he breathed his last." But he doesn't tell us what Jesus cried out. John, however, gives us the content of those words. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, do you notice the connection? He's so dry and parched, but once he receives that sour wine and he's able to lick his lips a little bit and he's able to get his voice back. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He cried out, the other gospel writers tell us, with a loud voice of triumph. After all that he had been through on the cross, he lifted himself up so he could take that breath, so that he could say these words and belt it out, "It is finished." The most powerful words that have ever been spoken. Far more powerful than the words that brought all of creation into existence. Those three words in the Greek text are one word, tetelestē. That word, which is a form of the verb teleo, is a word that means to accomplish, to complete, or to fulfill. Thus, Jesus was saying that at that moment, he fulfilled all those prophecies about his coming. He completed the work that God had given him to do. He accomplished our eternal salvation. But interestingly enough, the word teleo has another meaning. It also means to complete in the sense of completing the payment of a debt. It is a word that means to pay one's debt in full. The same word is used in Matthew 17:24. "Now when they came to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay?'" That's the word. "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma temple tax?" In other words, does Jesus not pay the temple tax in full? That's our word. The word for pay is the same word here, which Jesus says, "Finish." And how incredibly significant is that word. For Jesus, at the cross, paid our debt of sin in full. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was really finished. The debt was completely paid. Think of what Jesus finished at that moment. Think of what he fulfilled. Think of all the promises, beginning all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when he would crush the serpent's head. It was finished at that moment. Satan was finished then and there. All the types and shadows and symbols and ceremonies found their fulfillment in him. They were finished there. At that moment, those things were finished. They were fulfilled in him. All the work that the Father had given him to do, the perfect obedience to the divine law, the keeping of the covenant of works which Adam failed to keep in the garden, all of this, all of it was finished then and there. All the suffering that Christ endured, his entire humiliation, beginning with his incarnation, being born of the Virgin Mary in a stable, living in a low condition, his life of hardship, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the persecution he faced, the mocking and the ridiculing, the false accusations, his trial and sentence and condemnation, he's being beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross, his enduring the wrath of God. It was now over. It is finished, was his cry. As A.W. Pink points out, the 3 hours of darkness had now already passed. The awful cup had already been drained. His precious blood had already been shed. The outpoured wrath of God had already been endured. It is finished, was Jesus' cry from the cross. The accomplishment of our salvation at that very moment was then secured by Christ. We're almost done, but you've heard me say this before. Jesus did not simply make a way possible for salvation. He actually secured it at that moment. There is nothing more you can do to add to His perfect sacrifice. Jesus didn't just finish a journey. He wasn't just some great martyr. He accomplished something. He obtained something at that moment. And it was you and me and all those for whom Christ died. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Your salvation isn't secured the moment you believe in Jesus. It was secured then, 2,000 years ago. It was paid for in full for all God's people. Your salvation is not contingent upon your faith or your believing or your faithfulness or your persevering. It is finished, Jesus said. It is not contingent upon the sinner's prayer. It is not you asking Jesus into your heart and then you are saved. You were saved, and only the elect were saved, and no others, in the springtime, 1,994 years ago. The question is not whether Jesus paid a debt. He did that. The question is, whose debt did He pay? The more important, pressing question for you to answer is, did He pay your debt? Did He pay your debt? Believer, these three words should be the most precious words in your vocabulary. I can't imagine more wonderful, more glorious, more important words than these. It is finished. It should be music to your ears. It should comfort you. It should encourage you. It should bless you tremendously. Only other words I can think of can come close to this is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But aside from that, "it is finished" are the most wonderful words that Jesus ever spoke. But you know, congregation, there's coming a time when there's going to be another finish line. At the very end of time, at the very end of history, when Christ returns again, there's going to be another finish. And some will be cast into outer darkness and eternal hell, and some will be ushered into glory, into heaven forever. And we're given a picture of that, aren't we, a little bit? Just a little bit of a picture in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." You see, Christ became thirsty so that we wouldn't have to be. "Just a tip of the finger and put it on my tongue." And he was told no, because Christ didn't die for you. He bore the wrath of His people that was due to them. "I am tormented in this flame." Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Congregation, Christ said, "It is finished." Was that finished work with you in mind? Have you looked to Christ? Have you really believed in Him? Have you really cast yourself upon Him and said, "Lord Jesus, I know that You finished it all for me, and there's nothing I can do to add anything to Your perfect atonement for me. What wonderful words, congregation. It is finished, was Jesus' cry. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your glorious redemption, for your sacrifice on the cross, for your glorious, wonderful, triumphant words, it is finished. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you accomplished it all for us. There's nothing we can add to it. There only is one question that remains for us all. Did you finish that work for us? And so I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would work in the hearts and lives of everyone in this room, and that, Lord, if there is any in this place who has not cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, oh Lord, that you would quicken them, that you would awaken them, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would send your Spirit into their hearts, that you would cause them to be born from above, that they might be enabled to say, what Jesus did is he finished it for me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.